1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Be seated. In this series on the Lord's Supper, covering this section in 1 Corinthians 11, we have looked at the meaning and the purpose of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And last week, we took a look at how to rightly judge the Lord's Supper so as to not be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus, as verse 27 tells us. This week, we're going to take a look at two significant errors concerning the Lord's Supper, emphasizing the error known as transubstantiation, propagated by Roman Catholicism, and a view that has gained some ground even in Reform circles known as Pado Communion. And we're going to, that's what we're going to focus on, but I'll make a comment with reference to how important this understanding of the Lord's Supper is. Now, we've made a comment that the Lord's Supper is indeed a sacrament, meaning that it is a means of grace. And when we say it's a means of grace, here's what we're meaning, is that communion takes place between us and God. And we saw this taught in 1 Corinthians 10:16. If you notice, let me just read to you again what 1 Corinthians 10:16 says. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? It is not a mere memorial. There are real things that take place in the Lord's Supper. It is a communion that we are engaged in. Now, in this regard, it is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. As a sign, it points to a spiritual reality. And in this regard, as a pointing to a spiritual reality, it's pointing to that which it truly represents or is supposed to represent. And it is a seal, meaning it authenticates the genuineness of the sacrament. As a means of grace, and here's the key, to worthy receivers. That's what our confession says, bringing out the nature of the sacrament. So we do commune with Christ. And it is pointing to that reality of the implication of the death of Christ. It does seal that. It authenticates our relationship with the Lord with regard to worthy receivers. Now, what is again is a worthy receiver of the Lord's Supper? A worthy receiver is someone who understands that they are, first of all, a sinner deserving the wrath of God and without hope in themselves. That is one thing, what it means to be a worthy receiver. We have to acknowledge and understand that the purpose of the appearance of the Son of God in this world was for the fact that He came as a real man in order, as a real man, to pay the penalty that our transgressions deserved. And so, unless we understand that, mentally appreciate that, then we're not taking the Lord's Supper in a proper way. The Supper represents, as you know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents the benefits of His death to His people, His genuine people. A worthy receiver, in addition to understanding or his or her failure before God, also understands their need of a Savior, and it's not any Savior. It's only Jesus. So unless you recognize Jesus as the only Savior of sinners, then you're not partaking the Lord's Supper in a proper way. You have to appreciate the fact He died for you and that your only Savior is Jesus. Now, we saw last week how important it is that we don't partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. We saw, as verse 27 says, we got to be careful that we don't share in the guilt of the body and blood of Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 27 and following, what are the consequences of unworthily partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, the consequences are some of you are sick. Some of you, God has killed. I mean, that's what the text says. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. As I mentioned, every time somebody takes the Lord's Supper, everybody gets something from it. Every time. You're either going to get a blessing or you're going to get judgment. It's one or the other. Every time. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to be sure that we are a worthy receiver. To be sure that we are truly trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that we examine ourselves, that we prepare ourselves to come before and take the Lord's Supper. That we're not harboring bitterness towards anybody. In this regard, to show you how important this is in the history of the church, and that there have been differences of opinion in this regard concerning the Lord's Supper, one of the sad historical incidents, in my opinion, occurred right at the heel of the Great Awakening. In America. Those who are not Christians and even historians have said that Jonathan Edwards was probably one of the greatest theological minds that America has ever produced. Edwards was a part of the Great Awakening. In fact, his accounts, some of the first revivals in America were under Jonathan Edwards in 1734 and 35 in his town of Northampton, Massachusetts. He wrote an account of that. His account became famous and went to England. And it was a big hit in England. George Whitefield read it. John Wesley and Charles Wesley read it. When Whitefield came to America in 1740, he knew about the accounts, and he wanted to meet with Jonathan Edwards. And when he does meet him, he makes a comment that he will be wants to be instructed by Jonathan Edwards. Edwards will write a lot of great works, and one of the most appreciative of all of his works I've mentioned to you, The Humble Attempt, one of the greatest presentations of postmillennial eschatology, The Victory, one of the greatest calls to prayer for the church to see God's revival. But within 6 years, Jonathan Edwards will be run out of his church by a vote of 200-23. He will go virtually, he and his whole family, into exile to a mission work to the Indians. He had a real concern for the Indians, and he will spend 7 years with on the frontier of New York with the Indians, and at a time when the French and Indian War will erupt, and it was very dangerous to live in this area during that time. At the end of that 7 years, he will go, and finally they'll persuade him to go and be the chancellor, the president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton Seminary and Princeton University. But he'll die at the age of 54 of having taken a vaccination for smallpox. But Jonathan Edwards, you know what ran him out of the city? By his church, over the view of the Lord's Supper. The problem here that developed, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather was a renowned preacher of his time, Solomon Stoddard. In fact, Jonathan Edwards was his own father, Timothy Edwards, was a pastor himself. So he came from a line of pastors. The problem that developed in Northampton was over a view of the Lord's Supper. His grandfather had the view that anyone coming to the Lord's Supper, though he encouraged preparation in coming and examining yourself, he was of a mindset that as long as there was nothing in your life that was blatantly contradictory to your faith, you are welcome to come to the Lord's Supper. He had practiced what some believed, and there was a difference of opinion between him and others on this view of open communion. He even saw it as an evangelistic tool. When George Whitefield came, Whitefield was somewhat taken back by Stoddard's view, thought it was too lenient in this regard. So this is one side. Jonathan Edwards' father had a view coming out of the revivals. He says before you come to the Lord's Supper, you need to give at least 5 key elements to demonstrate you've been born again. And somewhere between those two views, you've got Jonathan Edwards, who essentially, from the historical accounts, was very much similar to what we would understand the Westminster Confession saying. What he was indicating was that the Lord's Supper, what he was concerned about, was that you give some evidence that you have been renewed in Christ. He didn't necessarily say you had to document it and go through these experiences like his father said, but he says, I've got to have a reason that you're giving a credible profession of faith. And during that time, even some, there was a revival in that city 10 years earlier, but there came a problem in Northampton whereby it arose among the youth where some young men between the ages of 21 and 29 were passing around some book on midwifery and making lewd jokes and taunting the young women in Northampton with these things in lewd jokes. Well, Jonathan Edwards thought, this is highly improper. Called them before the church. Now, the thing about it was, one of the problems was they weren't Presbyterian in their polity, which did hurt them. Some of the historians says the way he handled this was not the best. And they called these young men before the church, and some of the people that were examined or brought before them, these young people, were the sons of prominent citizens of Northampton. And so it became sort of a scandal in the whole city. And what Edwards was insisting, he says, there ought to be a concern that this is not right, that these young men are doing this, and they need to be held accountable. And then there began a viewpoint among these young men that began to just outright disrespect the church authority, who would snicker in the back during some of the preaching, and then who were documented of challenging the authority of the church and making crude comments on this. And Edwards were just holding them to the task here. But this thing's developed one after the other. And within 6 years, the town would run Jonathan Edwards out of the city, out of the church, out of the city, over the Lord's Supper. Now, so to say this is not doesn't have any consequences, it has a lot of consequences. It has consequences in how you deal with people in the church. It has consequences in how people deal with the preachers of the time. And so it is no minor thing. And what Edwards was just challenging, he says, there needs to be, he had preached several sermons on the fact that you have to be careful how you come to the Lord's table so you don't bring judgment to yourself. And he was thinking of these young men who were acting in a very inappropriate way and that they needed to repent and not take the Lord's Supper. So, these issues are important. Now, let's take a look at one of the most glaring errors concerning the Lord's Supper. And the first one that we're going to deal with has to do with the meaning of Christ's body and his blood. Roman Catholicism maintains a view known as transubstantiation. And everything in Romanism centers in on the Mass. I figure the best way to explain a view is to let them tell you themselves by their own catechism questions and answers. The great errors of Rome in this regard are, first of all, they believe that the references to the bread and the wine, they say, are literally and miraculously transubstantiated into the physical body and the blood of Jesus. Secondly, in the Mass, Christ is offered again, as a sacrifice, in which they call the table the altar. By the way, the Reformers would never refer to the place where the Lord's table or communion was done as an altar, because it's not a sacrifice. Jesus has been sacrificed once. And really, any idea of Protestants talking about coming down to the altar calls. Reformers didn't talk that way. Romanists referred to the altar, but in Protestantism, it is not an altar. It was a pulpit. And in Rome, everything focuses on the Mass. Now, here's what Rome says about the Mass. Here's one of the catechism questions. It says, quote, the Eucharist is the source and the summit of the Christian life. For in the blessed Eucharist is contained the whole spiritual good of the church, namely Christ himself, our Pasch, meaning our Passover. It goes on to say in another catechism question, it says this, when the church celebrates the Eucharist, She commemorates Christ's Passover and is made present. The sacrifice Christ offered once for all on the cross remains ever present. There's the key, remains ever present. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ is sacrificed is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out, meaning it is continually being carried out according to them. So, wherever the Mass is observed in the numerous places on earth, from Rome's point of view, every time where the Mass is offered, Christ is sacrificed during that Mass. Amazingly, Rome states that the Mass is not a different sacrifice from Calvary, they say, but the same sacrifice, they say, perpetuated through time. Hence, they say, since God is eternal, then the sacrifice is being, Jesus is continually sacrificing himself. That's how they explain that. Therefore, concerning the substance of the bread and the wine, they say that it literally changes into the body and the blood of Christ when the priest says these words in Latin, "Hoc est enim corpus meus," translated means, "For this is my body." The minute the priest says those words, miraculously, these elements are literally the body and the blood of Jesus. Though it looks like bread, though it looks like wine, it really isn't. It is the actual body and blood. That miraculous change is called transubstantiation. That's the word that's assigned to it. For example, in the Daughters of St. Paul's Basic Catechism, they say this, quote, "The Mass or the Eucharist is the sacrifice of the cross taking place today on altars. Christ renews the sacrifice of the cross in an unbloody manner for our sake. The main purposes of the Mass are to ask for forgiveness and atone for sin," meaning that atonement is still going on. Now, what is it if you and I don't believe that? If we don't believe that, here's what one of the renowned ecumenical councils said. Now, the ecumenical councils were gatherings of the church that began in 300 AD with Nicaea and have continued down throughout history for several thousand years. And one of the ecumenical councils that was instituted or called by Rome was the Council of Trent, as a deliberate attempt to renounce the Protestant Reformation. It was the Council of Trent actually carried out through about 10 or 15 years in the late 1500s. Around 1548 through 1564, I think, it carried out proceedings. Now here, so this is Roman Catholicism's response to the Reformers and their view of the sacrament. Here's what Rome says in the Council of Trent. By the way, all the things in the Council of Trent, and let me mention this to you, in the Council of Trent, Rome says you are justified by works and not by justification by faith alone. That is the famous Council of Trent that repudiated what the Reformers said, believing in Jesus is all that you need. Rome made it clear that if you believed in that, they said you were anathema, meaning you are cursed of God. The Council of Trent renounced everything of the Protestant Reformation and its major doctrines. Concerning the Lord's Supper, here's what Trent says, quote, "If anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, and denies that wonderful and singular conversion of the one whose substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. Meaning, if I don't believe that that bread and wine changes miraculously, Rome says, I am cursed of God. Pretty bold comment. And it has never changed. Rome has never changed one item of the Council of Trent, not one. Is only the substance of Christ's human nature present in the Eucharist? This is another catechism question of Rome. It says, he is therefore present with all his physical properties, hand and feet, and his human heart. He is present with his human soul, with his thought, desire, and human affections. So it's the actual body there. And every time the Mass is offered, by the way, when it's offered, they usually raise up the cup, a priest does, because you venerate Christ. This is Christ. They will circumflect sometimes with regard to the elements because you got Jesus there. Well, Rome, turn with me to John 6. Now, the issue is, who's right? Is Rome right or were the reformers right in their view of the Lord's Supper? After all, it would be important to know if you're cursed of God, right? If a major church and the established church says you're cursed if you don't believe something, well, is it really that way, or what does the Bible say? Well, turn with me to John 6. And verses 56 and 57. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. On the basis of that passage right there, Rome says, it says it's the body and the blood of Jesus. Therefore it is. And when we say those magic words, then it changes into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Now, is that the proper interpretation of the passage? How did the reformers and others understand? And what is truth, but what does the Scripture say? Well, first of all, let's make this observation. This section, Jesus is dealing with words to the people following the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the water. This is the context, and it's before the institution of the Lord's Supper. Actually, the passage has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It hasn't even been instituted yet. That's the first major point we need to understand. But look at John 6, look at verse 29. Through verse 36. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So Jesus is going to answer the question. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Move down to verse 47, John 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is speaking, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he says, you got to eat of my body, you got to eat my flesh. But what did he mean? Well, look at verse 647 says, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Look down at verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They are identical. And in verse 54, Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what does Jesus mean? What is eating his body and drinking his blood? John 6, though it doesn't refer to the Lord's Supper per se, Jesus is saying, eating my flesh and drinking my blood is believing in me. That's what it is. It has nothing to do with some magical changing. We are not cannibals eating Jesus. See, the Reformers talked about this idea of what Rome had turned the Lord's Supper into was this cannibalistic view that they thought was monstrous. Calvin thought it was monstrous, blasphemous to say these things. And the most damaging thing about it was the idea that Christ's atoning work is still going on. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Look at verses 26 and 27. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. I think I mentioned to you, there's a good book you can read called, I think I may get the title wrong. It's called Far From Rome, But Near to God. It has a lot of testimonies of Roman priests who have been converted to Christ. And my favorite in there is by a guy, I forgot his name. I actually heard him at Chalcedon years ago. Was converted to Christ while administering the Mass. He had a custom of having the altar boys read Scripture, which was a little unusual to begin with, because he liked to bring in the Scriptures. And the altar boys had read this passage also. And it says he was ministering the Mass with his assistant, he turned to the assistant and said, did you catch that? This is once and for all. He says, what we're doing is useless. He's having this conversation with his priest and says, this is useless. He's once and for all. And it all came crashing down to him, the truth of Scripture, while he was administering the Mass. He says, the Lord brought me to himself during the Mass. Well, when God saved him, he was still a Roman priest. Began emphasizing the Bible, interestingly. And they wanted to know, what do we do with this guy? And they said, well, let's assign him Mass at 6 o'clock in the morning when nobody comes out. Hardly at all. Well, one of the things that he began to do was start preaching, not just having a little homily. He started preaching the word. Well, guess what? 6 o'clock mass in Italy, I forget where he was, became huge numbers came to him because they wanted to hear the Bible. And they were hearing the Bible for him. And then they began to do, now what do we do with him? Eventually he says he will be run out of the church. Of course, he says, I was ready to leave in many regards. He had threats on his life and all. Because he understood the implications. We're not offering Jesus as a sacrifice again. He was already once for all sacrifice. And that's one of the great truths of the scriptures that the Protestant Reformation emphasized, and which the Reformers kept insisting that we know Jesus is not sacrificed again. He did it once for all. Now, concerning this, here's another Roman Catholic catechism question. It says, worship of the Eucharist, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers the sacrament of the Eucharist, the cult of adoration. Now, these are their words, mind you. The cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated host with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, carrying them out in procession. Meaning, you know that you can have a Mass for your departed loved ones? Because one of the catechism questions says, quote, the Eucharist sacrifice is offered to the faithful departed who have died in Christ but not yet wholly purified. So you can have a Mass for your departed loved ones to help them get out of purgatory. Now, the thing about it here is, Rome has said, if you don't believe, it actually changes, you're cursed of God. So am I cursed of God for not believing that? Am I cursed of God for believing that, no, the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, but there is something spiritually going on there. And because the Scripture says it is a sharing with Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians, we are communing with the Lord. And how else would you be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord if there's not something spiritually going on? But we're not actually eating Jesus. And so we see this is not some, you might say, well, preacher, why do you bring this out? Why do you bring out Rome? There are sometimes we have to bring out some errors because of the seriousness of the error. And especially if they believe you're cursed of God, if you don't believe that, then I better settle that be determined if I'm not cursed or not. So I need to know what the Scripture says about these issues. So this is one serious error in the history of the church concerning views of the Lord's Supper. Well, what is another one that I mentioned to you? And that is, has to do with what we call Paedo Communion. Now, before I mention Paedo Communion, let me mention this, too. In the Reformers, in seeking to convey what they believed was biblical truth, they said it had implications for your church architecture. And if you've ever been in a Roman church, the center is the table, is the altar. That's the center stage, focus. The Reformers deliberately put a pulpit in the center, emphasizing the preaching of the Word of God, not the Mass. It was a deliberate attempt to put it in the center to focus on preaching, not the Mass. Therefore, some could say, now, you're going to shoot them for it? I don't know. You would shoot them for it. But in Protestant churches, if you had the pulpit off to the left up high, and you still have the table of communion in the middle, some would believe that is not giving a good portrayal of the emphasis of the Scripture on preaching. It's still the holdover from Romanism. Whatever. Well, what about paedal communion? Well, the word paedo is a Greek word referring to infant. We are, as Presbyterians, we are paedo-baptists, meaning we believe in infant baptism as being biblical. Well, there are some that believe in what is called paedo-communion, meaning infants taking the Lord's Supper, hence the word paedo-communion. And the rationale concerning this is that since they are part of the church by being baptized in the church, which is a correct view, by the way, that therefore, on the basis of being consistent with covenant theology, they say, then we ought to administer communion to infants. It's only proper, since we baptize them, that we offer them communion. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith makes it very clear that is an error. We don't give infants communion. Paedo communion is not wrapped up in covenant theology, and we can maintain the great truths of covenant theology, yet understand what the Scripture says. You have to prepare yourself and you have to rightly judge the Lord's table. And one of the verses that our confession gives in its refutation against the idea of paedo communion is our text in 1 Corinthians 11, saying you've got to be careful not to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And you have to examine yourselves. How can an infant examine themselves adequately to judge rightly the Lord's Supper? They can't. See, this is an example where one can take your logic to its logical conclusion, starting with what is believed a right premise, and come to an unbiblical position. And that's what they do. Those that advocate paedo communion do that. You can't get any better than Larger Catechism question 177 on this. Let me read to you what our Larger Catechism question 177 says about the difference between the Lord's Supper and baptism. Wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? Here's the answer. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants. Whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. That's what our Larger Catechism says. And what's one of the proof texts? Our text, 1 Corinthians 11. One of the things, you've heard me talk about the Federal Vision Movement. One of the dominant views of the Federal Vision is paedo communion. And I don't think I'm mistaken with this. I don't know of anyone who holds to the Federal Vision but does not also hold to paedo communion. In fact, in the early days, when the whole thing of the Federal Vision broke and our denomination was at the center stage of this, one of our ministers early on said, I think Paedo communion views are driving this idea that we believe has led to such horrendous views of the Scripture. And after almost 10 years now, I think he was, for the most part, right when he said that in 2002. The idea here is because here's what also comes with Paedo communion, oftentimes. The view of baptismal regeneration. The idea that in the baptism of our children, that somehow they are automatically saved. Because that's a baptismal view. That it really does convey what it pictures. But our confession makes it very clear that our baptism, though it is a holy sign and seal, it's only to those where the grace is actually there. Whether it's at the time of the administration or at some point in the future when God actually saves them. But it pictures faith, real faith. Therefore, they say baptism would not automatically save you. Even though it brings you into the visible church, it is not an absolute guarantee that you're saved. And therefore, in that vein, just because you are a member of the visible church, which adult believers admit their children are members of the visible church, you have to appreciate the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're not identical. They are different sacraments. Different sacraments. One is administered one time. The other is administered frequently. One doesn't mention anything about examining yourself, but the other, the Lord's Supper, insists that you examine yourself and that you be a worthy receiver. There are differences in the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, those who often think that, and I've heard their appeals, saying, well, we believe you ought to offer Paedo communion because young males in the Old Covenant took the Passover. And we said, well, beg your pardon. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. Turn with me. Let's look at the qualifications for observing the Passover. Turn to Exodus 12 for a moment. The institution of the Passover. Well, first of all, look at verse 48. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. First of all, to take of the Passover meal, you had to be a circumcised male, meaning no females would have taken the Passover, period. Second requirement. Take a look at Exodus 12, look at verses 26 through verses 28. And it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you, that you shall say it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now here is children in a covenant home asking the Father. And notice they use the second person pronoun, you, not the first person pronoun, us. Meaning it is not what we are doing, but what is it, Father, you are doing. Children did not take, even male children. Circumcised male children did not take the Passover. And so we see here that, first of all, the appeal to the Passover has no biblical credibility as to why we should administer communion to infants. Now, one thing you might think, how would you administer communion to an infant anyway? You've been thinking about that, asking yourself, how in the world does that happen? Well, here's how they do it. In the administration in the Mass, Rome, it all depends on the diocese from what I understand, they don't always offer the wine. They will put the wafer on your tongue, but not always the wine. Although some, and it is permitted in Rome to do this, and the technical term for this is called intinction. What that is, they take the bread or the wafer and they dip it into the wine and then put it on your tongue and say, you've got it. So now these Protestants who are practicing paedo communion, what they're doing is they're taking these little wafers and when they dip it in the wine and put it on the tongue of their child so they can take the Lord's Supper. That's how they do it. But the thing here is, and I don't need to get into the theological gymnastics, and that's what I call it, the theological gymnastics of those who try to justify paedo communion of all places using 1 Corinthians 11. And it is gymnastics of how they interpret it, and in my opinion, butcher the text. To portray a view that the Scripture does not portray. The emphasis all along in Reformed churches it has been, you must prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper. You must understand the gospel in order to take the Lord's Supper. You also need to prepare yourself how you're thinking about the Lord's Supper, that you're not bitter or anything like this. There's a lot of things cognitively you need to understand, and there's a lot of things spiritually, emotionally going on that you need to appreciate, so that you don't take the Lord's Supper in an improper way. So I ask you, how would an infant judge rightly the Lord's table? They couldn't. One might say, and here's another way in which some churches get around it. Nigel Lee, Francis Nigel Lee, who just went to be with the Lord this year, was in a church, and the pastor whom I knew as a Presbyterian, but who now is full-fledged Federal Visionist, Nigel Lee was in his church preaching one time and saw in this church them practicing giving the Lord's Supper to little tiny toddlers. Nigel Lee wrote, and only as Nigel Lee could do, he was never short on words. He wrote like about a 400 or 500 page refutation to paedo communion. Was horrified when he saw it. Of course, the pastor wasn't all that pleased, and he was horrified by what he saw. He said, how are they judging the table rightly? And this still is going on in Reformed Presbyterian churches somewhere across the country. You know what a preparing yourself and judging rightly is? Here's the question. They'll say it to a child. Do you love Jesus? And if they say, yeah, I love Jesus. If your 2-year-old can say, I love Jesus, and that's all they say, that's good enough. And they let them have the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. You think that is sufficient knowledge? Well, how early do you have to be to discern rightly the Lord's Supper? I think you've heard me say this at one time. A family wanted their 4-year-old son examined by me as an elder church. And usually what happened was when I was serving in the capacity as a ruling elder, though I was a teaching elder in Atlanta for several years, we had responsibility over these families, and usually the way it was, that one of the elders would go talk to the father, and the father thought that the child was discerned, that they'd call an elder, and then the elder would report back to the session what they thought. So I was brought out to talk to a four-year-old. And as I talked to the four-year-old, I appreciate catechizing. It ought to be done. But I always deliberately, with young children, I always ask questions not like exactly how the catechism says it, so that, for the purpose, do they understand, or they just have good rote memory. Because children sometimes can impress you with what they can memorize. But I want to know, do you really understand what you just memorized? So I'll ask a question in a way that will reveal the truth of the catechism, but not in the wording of the catechism, so that they can convince me they understand. So I was talking with this four-year-old boy. I wasn't convinced that he really understood all that well. I was doubtful, and for the most part was convinced, no, I don't know if I could recommend him. Until the boy, on his own, explained to me, and I don't know how we got off on this, but he explained to me the representation of Adam and Jesus out of Romans 5. And as he talked to me, this was completely extemporaneous on this boy's part. He got it right. He got it right better than some adults that I know got it right. And he volunteered the information. And it became apparent they couldn't have taught him all of this because he said it in his own words. And I realized the boy does understand the gospel. So when he talks about forgiveness and trusting Christ, he actually understood. So I went back to the session. I said, you know what? This boy understands. As far as I can tell. Now, does that mean every four-year-old can do that? No. But you might find one like that. So you can't set an age. But what are you looking for? An understanding of the gospel. You got to clearly understand I'm a sinner. I deserve his wrath. The boy was articulated that and told me, well, this is how I've sinned, and when I take the Lord's Supper, I got to be sure I don't do this. So he began talking about some of his sinful attitudes that he had to confess about having his views towards his brothers. He was volunteering this information, so he understood that. You got to be able to understand your need of Christ and that Jesus only is your way of salvation. Well, these, regarding the Lord's Supper, it is an important thing that we do in the church. Very important. Again, why is it important? It commemorates that we are the redeemed of the Lord, that we need a Savior. It represents the death of Christ. In another message, we'll talk about how frequently should we do this? And what should be the nature of the elements? We'll discuss that, because those are issues. It's important that we get it right, so that we are not guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. It was a sad chapter, as I mentioned earlier, when Jonathan Edwards gets run out of his church because he wanted people to give a credible profession of faith and then hold people accountable for that. But those had a view, and it, unfortunately, they were taught of the view of his grandfather, and the church held that view. They refused. They didn't even let him. He wanted to explain his views on a Thursday afternoon, and they wouldn't even let him do that. And as I said, in a vote of 200-23, he is out, and his family is virtually destitute. They go to this village for 7 years to minister to the Indians, and he'll continue his writing. It is important that we get these things right. It really is. Let us pray.